Back in the old days, when newspapers were delivered in the morning to your front porch, I had a routine. I would glance at the headlines. I would read the sports page. I would peek at the obituaries. And if I had time, I would look at the comics. I would look at the comics in this order: The Far Side, The Wizard of Id, BC, and if I had time, Peanuts, or as we, many of us, call and refer to it, Charlie Brown. One Peanuts cartoon I recall had Snoopy on Thanksgiving Day near his doghouse, muzzling through his dog food. He's aware, however, that inside Charlie Brown's house, everybody else is feasting on turkey, and everything else that goes along with Thanksgiving meal. Snoopy gets reflective for a moment, as he often did, and he says to himself, "How about that? Everyone is eating turkey today, but just because I'm a dog, I get dog food." Then he trots away for a moment and then pops up on top of his doghouse, and in customary fashion, laying on his back, looking up into the sky, he then concludes his thoughts with this: "Of course, it could have been worse. I could have been born a turkey." Now, as the people of God, one thing many of us are weak on is reflecting and thanking God for all that he has given us. And he has given us so much, chief of which certainly being our salvation. There are some amazing conversion testimonials in this sanctuary. Amazing and wonderful stories that would bring you to tears if you knew of them. Some of you come from families of generations of no belief. Your family tree is full of relatives who had nothing to do with God. Yet, in his mercy, he changed your heart. He gave you faith. He grafted you into the family of God. And now, many of you are raising what we refer to as covenant children. Some of you come from a long line of faith, generations that reach back decades, those who were faithful. A covenantal God has extended grace. He has reached down and he has sovereignly taken dead sinners from one generation to the next and transformed them into faithful men and women of God. And you have the privilege of tracing that and seeing that. In either case, whatever your family background of faith is, whether you are the first generation, if you will, or if yours extends generations, let all of us, bow our head in gratitude and thanksgiving for his merciful and saving work. Our tendency, however, is to look at our lot and situation and see it as dog food, and then longingly look elsewhere and assume most are feasting on turkey and all the fixings. When we do this, we question God's providence, which, to be frank, is sin. And when we do this, we fail to acknowledge all the good things that God has poured out on us, which, again, to be frank, is sin. But the gravest thing we do when we murmur or when we grumble about our life is we make light of our redemption, of our salvation, that great pearl of pearls, that great treasure of all treasures that is ours. Look at what we've been given: a righteousness we did not earn, our sin erased, justified, adopted, we're in the process of being sanctified, and one day, Scripture tells us, we will be glorified. All of that ours, all of that yours, and nothing, including our sinful self, can stop God from faithfully completing what he has begun in us. We that are his shall always be his. We shall safely arrive to our eternal home one glorious day. Now consider Ruth's lot. She was a pagan from a cursed land called Moab. She was a widow. She was barren. She was poor. She was destitute. And then God did only what God can do. That is, he saved her. He redeemed her. She went from nothing to everything. Rags to riches. Lost to found. Widowed to married. Barren to pregnant. And unbeknownst to her and everyone, she would become the great-grandmother of King David and therefore play a role in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. What a blessed life. What a change. But you too, believer. What a blessed life for you. What a change for you. You have been redeemed. I've been redeemed. Give me dog food every day and all our life. That's okay. We are going to live forever with our Lord and Savior in the new heaven and new earth, worshiping and glorying in our God forever, that He redeemed us. And that is an inheritance. That is our future that no one can take away. May we never forget that truth. And as we close our series on the book of Ruth this morning, may we be reminded again how great our redemption is and how great a redeemer we love and serve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this closing text now on the book of Ruth. We pray, Father, that we would do it justice. That is, that we would faithfully proclaim it, and then we leave that work now to you, the one who moves and works upon the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Father, do so, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We conclude this morning with Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to the end, verses 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So Boaz and Ruth, they get married, and the Lord grants them, we read, a son. A constant theme of the book of Ruth is that God is over all. That is, that he providentially is moving and working, and his will shall be done. Even in announcing the pregnancy of Ruth, she is pregnant because, verse 13, quote, "The Lord gave her conception." The women of Bethlehem, they too thank God as well. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Verse 14. Now, by using the name Redeemer in that verse, verse 14, we may think that the women now are referring here to Boaz. But as we continue to read, we see at the end of verse 15 that the women actually are referring to the baby boy as Redeemer. Now, Boaz was Naomi and Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He married widowed Ruth. Boaz and Ruth would have a son. That son would be considered Naomi's and Elimelech's son, carrying on the family name. So Boaz was certainly the kinsman redeemer. Why then do the women of Bethlehem call the child, though, the kinsman redeemer here? Now our answer is found actually in how the book, our text, closes today. It does so by providing a family genealogy, culminating in the birth of King David, verse 22, who we learn from Matthew 1, from whom eventually leads to the birth of Jesus. So in a sense, every name listed in the genealogy of verses 18 to 22 is a shadow. A shadow of the ultimate kinsman redeemer who comes from this line. In a prophetic sense then, because Jesus comes directly from this boy's lineage, Obed is a kinsman redeemer, for from his loins will come the Savior. Now Naomi takes the child, verse 16, lays him in her lap, and will care for him as his nurse, we read, verse 17. The women even go so far as to call this child Naomi's son. Again, kinsman redeemer laws are in play here. Elimelech and Naomi, they will have an heir. Now from this verse, we also learn that this child, Obed, will become the father of Jesse, who in turn becomes, of course, the father of David. So this boy, Obed, will eventually be King David's grandpa. The final verses, 18 to 22, back the genealogy to Perez, the son of Judah, that we read about in Genesis chapter 38. Why Perez, though? Why go back to him? Why mention him here? Well, if you're familiar with the story, Judah has three sons. The oldest marries Tamar. That oldest son dies. The second son is told by Judah, perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. That's in chapter 38, 8 of Genesis. In other words, go be your brother's kinsman redeemer. He is intimate then with her, but when he does, he makes sure that he does not impregnate her. Why? Why does he do this? Well, he doesn't want his dead older brother to have a son who then would be attributed to him that would displace him as the new chief heir. In other words, he liked the role that he had moved into, the oldest son. He did not want to go ahead and help his older brother have an heir. Displeasing God, we read in Genesis 38, God takes him. That is, he dies. The third is young, the third son of Judah, but when old enough, is not given to barren Tamar. All of this again in Genesis 38. So she takes matters into her own hands, posing as a prostitute. Judah, now a widower himself, solicits her, not knowing who she was. She conceives and gives birth to, here it is, Perez. This sordid story, where kinsman redeemer laws were ignored, is before us, reminding us that even when man is unfaithful, God is not. He finds a way, and his way is always full of grace. And now some application here. We've said it many times over the course of the last 8 weeks. The gospel is proclaimed clearly in these four chapters of Ruth. In fact, the reason the book of Ruth is in our Bibles is because, like every other book in the Old Testament canon of Scripture, it has a purpose in unfolding God's sovereign plan to redeem his people. A saving plan that reaches its fulfillment, of course, in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, God's plan of redemption is sometimes spoken of clearly in the Old Testament. You're familiar with many prophecies and so forth, especially around the Christmas season. Isaiah 53 is one such very explicit place. But most times it's in what is called types and shadows. And we've talked about that a couple of times over the last 2 months. In fact, the book of Ruth is full of types and shadows regarding our redemption, regarding our salvation. See all the foreshadowing now that this little book has. And I'm in about 12 minutes mention several here in the entire four chapters. For instance, we saw in chapter 1 how Elimelech thought he, quote, knew better, how he thought he could deal with the famine his way. So he decided to move his family out of Bethlehem. We noted that Bethlehem, the town, literally means house of bread. Interesting, and of course that's where Jesus will be born centuries later. And he will go and look for bread his own way somewhere else. And that somewhere else happens to be in the foreign land, the cursed land, if we know our Old Testament, of Moab. Elimelech was a type of Adam in so many ways, doing the same thing the first man did in the garden. For Adam thought he knew better. He thought he could be independent from God, dependent upon self and make decisions on his own, just like Elimelech. How wrong both were. The result? Well, Adam's posterity, you and I, forever damaged. We were all sold into sin and misery that day. Adam was full. He was full in the garden. He was kicked out of it, however, empty. Elimelech, he took his wife and boys out of Bethlehem, out of the promised land. And when he did so, they too were full. They soon, however, would be empty as well. In fact, Elimelech and his boys die in Moab. They leave behind three barren widows, and those widows mirror fallen man as well. Cut off, alone. Naomi, well, Naomi's the believer. Though struggling not to be bitter, her faith was still compelling and beautiful in the face of trial and disappointment and hurt. Orpah, that other widow who married the other son of Elimelech and Naomi, Orpah is the Moabite non-believer. She likes what she sees in Naomi. She sees in her mother-in-law something she does not have. Naomi's faith is appealing to her, just like it was to Ruth, but not to the point that she was willing to count the cost, leave land, leave family, leave idols, and so forth. She stays in cursed Moab, a non-believer, presumably dies with no faith and no salvation. Ruth also is a non-believer, but God has his sights on her. He had decreed before she was born that he would redeem her, that he would save her. He providentially arranges for her to follow Naomi to Bethlehem, and it is there where she providentially ends up in the field of Boaz, her redeemer. All of that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, believing Naomi acknowledges God's sovereign role in her life. Even though her life has been turned on its head, she loses everything, yet never loses sight that God is behind it all behind all things, and that God is her God. Once again, she had compelling faith, despite circumstances. She was in the valley. There were plenty of tears, but all hope was not dashed. An attractive faith did remain. Naomi challenges us, believer, to keep moving forward when we find ourselves in the valley. She challenges us to have the same kind of faith moving forward. But she was still away from Bethlehem. She was still away from God's people, and she knew she had to get home. Here, Naomi demonstrated that sometimes as believers, we find ourselves in situations that are not good. We find that we have drifted. We are outside God's family. And then to try and make sense of it all on our own, and that just doesn't work. Naomi, though, she recognizes this. She headed home. Some of you need to hear that message. You have been away from Bethlehem far too long. Get out of Moab. You do not belong there. Come home. Then we saw unbelieving Ruth providentially end up in Boaz's field. There she's watched over. There she is protected. It is there that she is fed. He reminds us of Jesus. Boaz foreshadows Jesus, and his field, in many ways, is kind of like the church. All the world is Jesus' field. He owns everything, but he is especially present in his church. Christians are his workers. His word feeds us, but it is the church also is to be ready to feed foreigners, non-believers, if you will, ones whom God providentially brings to this field, to our life. May we be fed here, but may we be ready to feed those outside of saving faith who make their way into our lives and into our church. And then in chapter 3, non-believing Ruth becomes believing Ruth, for she humbly lies at the feet of Boaz, the one who reminds us of Jesus. She takes a risk. She did not know how she would be received, but she does so anyway. And by the way she does so, she acknowledges that she has no claim, she has no merit, and presents herself as she is, her own words, a servant. And by doing so, Ruth showed us what true repentance looks like. It is humbly acknowledging our desperate need for a Savior. And by laying at his feet, Ruth also reminds the believer that the feet of Jesus is to be the oft-visited place by us. Confession of sin being one reason for being there. But there's another reason as well. For that is, being at Jesus' feet is a place of rest. It is a place of rest for us. Ruth sleeps that night safe and awakens refreshed. Christian, lay at his feet. Do so more than you do. Rest awaits you there. And then last week, the beginning of chapter 4, the story's climax was before us. For it is there we saw Boaz, a type of Christ, go to the city gate, the place of legal business, and officially become Ruth's redeemer. He would do so by satisfying the other near kinsman, a picture of God's law, who had initial claim to Ruth, but he could not redeem her. He was unable to do so without endangering himself, he said. Boaz satisfied the nearer kinsman by taking the responsibility off of him, just as Jesus took the responsibility off the law and saved us, sustaining God's justice and thereby redeeming us. And then, with witnesses looking on, Boaz purchases, redeems, acquires Ruth to be his wife. And there is no better picture of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, the one who mercifully and graciously purchased and married us. He is the great groom, the church, his bride. All the kinsman redeemer's responsibilities were completely fulfilled, you see, by him. That Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, ransomed us from our captivity to sin. That Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, widowed as we were, removed our grief as widows, and married us. That Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, avenged us by crushing our enemy, Satan, and his seed, and by doing so has wiped away all our tears. And that Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, has regained our forfeited inheritance of an eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father and restored it to us, guaranteed. You see, the book of Ruth is the story of our redemption. A redemption that we should never cease shaking our head in disbelief. Not shaking our head because we don't believe it, but shaking our head marveling at the fact that he has saved us, that he has redeemed us, and that we are no longer widowed, alone, and in need. Glory, church, in your redemption. Our tendency, however, as sinners, is to become so short-sighted, though. So me-minded, let's call it. So temporal in our thoughts as well as our goals. And as a result, we're like Snoopy. We're like Snoopy from our introduction, bemoaning that all we get is dog food, while others are dining on turkey and mashed potatoes. The irony being that other believers are doing the same thing. That is, they're thinking we are feasting and that they're eating puppy chow. Discontentment is a thing. It's prevalent. We must grasp the wonder and awe, you see, of being saved. We must never lose sight of what God has given us. We've been redeemed. Ponder for a moment, please, that as a Christian, you belong to him. That he purchased you. You are righteous in and through Jesus. You will live with him forever. Doesn't that just blow you away? My goodness, it should. That doesn't mean we sit on our backside and wait to be ushered home. We have much to do. There are a lot of people and there are a lot of institutions and there are a lot of nations that have not bowed the knee to Jesus yet. But church, you've been redeemed. Therefore, I don't care what your circumstances are. That means everything. It is a game changer. Recalibrate if you must. Never lose sight of your salvation. Your kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed you. But if you still need a little more encouragement, I want to read a few verses of a genealogy. And you're thinking, a genealogy? There's encouragement of my faith in a list of names? Yeah, there is. Genealogies tell us who begat who. That is, this father had this son, and this son had this son, and so on. And you can trace the bloodline with few exceptions. Genealogies in the Bible list fathers and sons, and not mothers and daughters. I would like us to pay attention, though, to the notable exceptions found in the opening six verses of the New Testament. The first six verses of Matthew chapter 1. It reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then that genealogy then goes back 2,000 years to Abraham and lists who the father was of this particular son leading up to David. And then from David up to Jesus. But here's the verses that deal and concern from Abraham to David. It's the first six verses. Here it is. "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar." So we have our first woman here. "And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king." And so you say, what is going on here? Why are you reading this? Well, three women are mentioned, and all three, truth be told, do not have a shining resume. The first is Tamar, the one who poses as a prostitute in hopes of becoming pregnant by her father-in-law. Judah, seeing that as her only, her father-in-law Judah, seeing that is her only way to carry on her dead husband's name is why she does this. And we mentioned that story earlier, which is found in Genesis 38. She bears a son, his name is Perez. So Perez is a child of an incestuous relationship. Yet both transgressors are in Jesus' genealogy. The second is Rahab. Yep, that Rahab. She, the prostitute of Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, that hides two spies sent by Joshua to scout the enemy as Israel prepared to enter the promised land. She later marries and becomes the mother of Boaz. So a prostitute and a son of a prostitute are also in Jesus' genealogy. And then the third, Ruth, she of cursed Moab. She marries Boaz, son of a prostitute, and they become the great-grandmother and great-grandfather of King David, who played a huge role in modeling the kingship of Jesus centuries later. Now, some would say, not the most sterling genealogy here, or is it? All that to say, Jesus saves broken people. Jesus redeems broken people, but he just doesn't save and redeem them. He uses them to further his kingdom. So be encouraged, my friend. Think you aren't good enough to belong to Jesus? Good, because you aren't. And knowing that shows you are close either to belonging to him or you already do. There is lots of gospel in the book of Ruth. It is why it is in our Old Testament. It points to Jesus in the New. And may we have seen it and rejoiced in it these past 2 months. Glory, church, in your redemption. You have a kinsman redeemer, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we celebrate his birth next Sunday. And as such, I already can't wait to worship with you again when we gather to do just that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel and Ruth. It is there without naming Jesus. It is there without specifics. But as you peel back the layers, it is all over the place. And we pray now that as we have been through this, the last 8 sermons, we pray, Father, that we might understand more what's going on in the Old Testament. In fact, all of the Old Testament is constantly pointing to Jesus. Father, may we see him more clearly this day. May we rejoice all the more in a gospel that has saved us, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, fully God, fully man, came and saved us. And next Sunday, we get to celebrate that fact all the more. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.